thank you all for joining us. Mr. John Regeer is back with us. He was here on our last conference call, continuing talking about moral addiction. And a lot of you called in about sexual abuse, the conference we had last time. So Mr. Regeer has volunteered and kind enough to join us again tonight. He is an author, conference speaker, pastor, does counseling in Colorado Springs and trains others, and he's here to help us learn how to be set free from sin by using the principles found in the Bible. So we'll begin with prayer, then have Mr. Regeer introduce the topic, and then I'll begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this evening, for the freedom found in you, and that as we all struggle with sin and difficulty and have our problems, we know that we can all look to you and find freedom. And thank you for people like Mr. Regeer, willing to give their lives to help others find the freedom through Jesus. And that the many people listening in tonight and other times will also find freedom and learn that freedom doesn't come through anything except through faith in Jesus. So may we trust you and live for you and pray to see many come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mr. Regeer, you want to tell us a little bit about yourself and your ministry and kind of summarize a little bit maybe about the last conference call?
I've been involved for 24 years as a pastor, and in the last 17 years I've been involved in counseling full-time. In the last 17 years, I've spent a lot of helping individuals resolve moral failure issues and sexual abuse issues. In the last session, we talked about the fact that 40% of women are sexually abused and 20% of men are sexually abused. And in this session, we're going to talk about the individuals who are perpetrating that, and that's coming out of the moral failure side. Let me just give you some statistics. 90% of men watch pornography. There are 4.2 million pornographic websites, which includes 420 million pages of pornography on the Internet. 40 million U.S. adults regularly visit Internet pornography sites. 47% of Christians said pornography is a major problem in their home. 90% of boys, 70% of girls aged 13 to 14 have viewed pornography. Pornography is a $57 billion business. 68 million people look for pornography each day on the Internet. The average man watches 40 minutes of pornography three times a week for 104 hours per year. The average age that a boy sees pornography is 11. 42.7% of Internet users view pornography. And then when it comes to premarital sex, one in three high school students is having sex. 25% of young people are involved in sexting, namely putting nude pictures on their cell phones. And so we have a huge problem in our culture with the issue of moral failure. But the interesting thing is we have the opportunity as believers to help people resolve the issues that they've experienced in moral failure. And in the session, I'd like to share basically how do you actually help a person come to freedom and how do you actually understand what people are struggling with when they have moral failure or an addiction. And I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So that's just a summary of some of the things that we'd like to be focusing on this session.
So what are some other moral addictions besides pornography?
I'll just make a list of the different kinds of problems. One is lust, which is a sexual desire for another person outside of the marriage. The second is fornication, which is a general term for all sexual failure. Defrauding is a term used in 1 Thessalonians 4 for arousing another person or stealing what doesn't belong to you. Then there's premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, bestiality, sex with animals, incest, sex between parents and children, rape, and then harlotry or prostitution, which is paying someone for sex. So those are the different areas of sexual deviation that the Bible defines.
Why do people have these addictions? Why are these so common, so popular, especially among Christians?
Well, there's two things that I would like to separate out in answering that question. One is, a person may have moral failure issues but not have an addiction. In other words, someone might fail morally once or twice, but that's not an immoral addiction. A moral addiction is where a person keeps going back to the same activity and keep practicing the same sin. When there's a moral addiction, I look for three things. If a person has never been loved and they emotionally connect that need for love to a sexual activity, that becomes an addiction. For example, if a boy is raised in a home where no one ever emotionally connects to him, and then he observes pornography at age 12, every time he's lonely, he's going to be looking for pornography. Or if you have a person who has emotional pain in their past, where they weren't accepted, not loved, or yelled at, and then they view pornography, what happens is every time there's pain, that back to that cycle of moral addiction. And in order to solve moral addiction, you have to understand their emotional need or their emotional pain that they've experienced in their personal life.
We're talking with John Regeer from Caring for the Heart Ministries.
John, you're saying that the cause for moral failure is a lack of being loved or even knowing how to seek love is typically the cause. And my question surrounds the fact that I saw pornography when I was at the average age of when boys see pornography. And I was disgusted by it. It didn't create a lifelong addiction to pornography. So I believe that you're probably right, that it's not the exposure to pornography that creates an addiction. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, what you're describing is the fact that you may have not had pain or you may have had an emotional connection with your parents that didn't produce the addiction. And so in your situation, it cycled into something that you kept going back to. Let me use an illustration. A gentleman called me and says, would you mind helping me get free from my homosexuality? And he came in and both of his parents didn't ever connect with him. And his grandparents never connected with him, but his parents sent him to his grandparents every summer to live on the farm, and an uncle connected with him. But at age 9, the uncle sexually abused him, and from age 9 on, he had a desire for homosexuality. And the problem is, every time he was lonely, he would start lusting after men. That was many times a day. And so his connection was, he'd never been loved, and when he felt alone, he constantly went back to that homosexual desire. That's what I call a sexual addiction. Now, what a counselor has to do or a pastor has to do is to understand what happened emotionally to that person early. Now, in your situation, I would ask you two specific questions. When you were 9, 11, whenever that happened, that you were exposed to pornography, were you loved as a person by your family? The second question is, were you emotionally damaged at that point where that exposure to pornography didn't affect you? And more than likely, the answer is, you were loved, you didn't have a lot of pain, so that exposure never did cycle into an addiction.
So what we're really dealing with in America is a lack of love in families.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And as a result of the lack of love, there's a vacuum that the sexual fulfillment fills. Because sex is a good feeling, and so people just keep going back to it, even though God designed sex to be within the marriage relationship, not to fulfill a person when they're a child.
I guess a question that I would have is, it's a short-lived relief, I would imagine. And, you know, it peaks, and then it's over with, and then does it bring relief? Does it make them feel like they were loved for a short amount of time, and then they obviously need to do it all over again?
It actually produces guilt. Any moral failure produces guilt, so a person that practices, for example, pornography, feels guilty, so then they try and stop it for a while, but then their need for love comes back, and it overrides their guilt, and so they cycle back into the pornography, which leads to guilt again, and then they stop it. And it really damages one's spiritual life because of the guilt and the pattern that it produces.
It is common. It seems like a private thing, but it affects a whole lot of people. What are the consequences of this kind of moral failure, and how should we be thinking?
There are a lot of different consequences, but typically a person that is immoral justifies their actions, and they begin to learn to lie to cover their problem. And Proverbs 5:10 says that a person that violates moral issues will lose money. And I found that 70% of people that come in that have financial problems causes moral failure. Another thing that moral failure produces is conflict in the family and calamity, based on the example of David with his sin with Bathsheba. It also damages God's reputation. And often you find immorality in the family where there's moral failure, where children get involved in moral failure because their parents are involved in moral failure. And often I have parents coming and saying, would you ask my children see that my children stop doing immoral things? And when I ask the parents what their involvement in moral issues are, it's amazing how many times it's the parents that are actually involved more than the children are.
Wow.
So those are some of the consequences of moral failure as it relates to the family.
Is there a way to symptoms you can tell with drug addicts or something? Are there characteristics you can see in a person that's addicted?
A person that's immoral, I went to the book of Proverbs, and there's 6 characteristics of a person who will be immoral based on what God says in Proverbs. First of all, they will have no convictions. Number 2, they won't keep their promise. They lack wisdom. Often they're rebellious. The 5th is they like to be away from home. And number 6, they use flattering statements. If you take this list of 6 and you compare it to, for example, any man in any church, you'll find that it's very accurate, because people that are in pornography usually flatter women. And people that are in pornography don't like to be around their family. A husband in pornography will stay away from his wife. And I found that these characteristics really reflect, one that's because it's biblical, but they really reflect the characteristics of a person that's involved. I've often shared these in conferences, and people say, that's exactly me, but that's the characteristic of a person who has moral principles.
So how can we help someone who's morally addicted?
There's 3 steps to answer that question. One is, You have to first of all help them understand if they have an emotional need or an emotional pain, or they've been sexually abused, that has to be resolved first through prayer. So with the case I just described earlier, the homosexual who had never been loved, I led him in a prayer like this: Jesus, neither my parents nor my grandparents ever connected with me. Jesus, what did that do to my heart? How would you heal my heart from that? And I walked him in a prayer to resolve that. The second step is a person needs to repent of each area of moral failure. And I have a prayer that I lead him through. Lord, I acknowledge and renounce my sinful involvement in blank pornography and ask you to break that stronghold in my life. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to take back ground given to the enemy through my involvement, and I yield that ground to your control. The third step, after they confess their moral issues, and have them go through and confess all of them in a lifetime, I lead them to emotionally connect to meet their need in the first step. If they were never loved, I make sure they have a wife who connects with them every day. If they're single, I define a friend that could love them emotionally and meet that need. And I make sure that the pain issue in their childhood is resolved, whether it's sexual abuse or whether it's a pain of rejection, whatever the pain is. And I found that if you take those 3 steps, most people lose their desire for their moral addictions. They will be tempted, so I give them a scripture and a prayer to pray whenever they're tempted again. But most individuals, once they go through those 3 steps, lose interest in their moral addiction, whether it's pornography, homosexuality, or lust.
All right, we're on the phone with John Regeer at the Amish Voice Conference line, 52 callers. We'll continue. How does one gain freedom from moral addiction? If somebody's addicted and wants to be free, especially if someone's embarrassed or doesn't want to turn to church leaders or family, what should be the steps on how to become free?
If you would go back to what I shared a little bit earlier, I would make sure that emotionally the issues of one's emotional pain or emotional need would be resolved first. So if a person was never loved, that they would pray to resolve that pain inside. Secondly, that they would repent of each area of moral failure from their past. And the third is that they would find emotional connection, relationship with other people to fulfill their emotional needs. Now, we have worksheets if you would like to ask for the prayer to resolve moral failure. I can send that to you. If you want the three steps to resolve the emotional pain, the sexual abuse, and the emotional need, I have the chart that goes along with that. If anyone would like that, I have them available here at the Caring for the Heart Office in Colorado Springs. It's Caring for the Heart Ministries, 3545 American Drive, Colorado Springs, Colorado, 80917. Our phone number is 719-572-5550. Or you can go online and request it at caringfortheheart.com.
All right, go ahead with your question.
I would like to, I guess I have the problem with the lust, and I don't know how to go back and find out what's causing that.
Okay, is that your question? Do you have any more to add to that?
Well, you know, as a child, I was in some moral failure and things like that, but I don't know if that's what it is, and how do I get over it, I guess, but I...
Okay, let me just address what you've said, and then I'll let you answer any further questions if they're not answered. The first thing I would ask in your situation is, as a child, did someone expose you to pornography or expose you to a moral issue that damaged you and focused you inappropriately? And you don't have to answer my questions on the phone. But, for example, if someone exposed you to pornography or masturbation or someone explained something about sex to you that may have caused you to begin lusting, okay, that is all sexual abuse. And so what we want to do is go through and confess that emotion, that acknowledge that we were sexually abused. The second thing is, often in conservative cultures, the focus is on performance and not an emotional connection. So a child emotionally doesn't feel loved by the parents, with the result that when they're introduced to sexual things as a child, they find that fulfilling, so they keep going back to lust or pornography. And so the key is to ask the question, was I emotionally loved by my parents, or was my home about performance or just following certain rules? Because fulfillment comes for a child in emotional connected relationship. That's what God designed. And if that's not there, that can easily cause a child to focus on lust. Now, from that, I'm going to just ask you questions that I would prefer you didn't answer, but you can think through them. If you came from a home that was, for example, performance-driven, and you never felt loved, and every time you're lonely, you struggle with lust as an adult, then the connection is performance without love causes me to have an emotional need inside, and lust may meet that emotional need. Now, sometimes it's helpful if you're sitting down with another person and you tell them about your childhood, what happened, and then they try and put the issues together with you, and that's what I do in my office each week. Second thing is, what you want to do is you want to confess each moral failure that you've experienced from the past so that you are totally clean morally. Then if you're married, you want to make sure your wife is meeting your emotional needs. So those are the three steps we're defining this evening. Now, do you have any further questions in regard to that?
No, it all makes sense. You said things that I see where it's at. It's helped me, but I'm probably going to have to get some help to go through with it.
Well, at Caring for the Heart, we have 20 different offices, and you can go online to our website, caringfortheheart.com, and we have websites all over the East there. Or you can call our office, and we'd be glad to help you if you struggle with any of these areas and need help with them. That's why we're here.
John, would it be good for someone to call your office and just get some phone numbers of the different areas in the country that they could contact and make arrangements to go to for counseling?
Yes, they could just call our office here at Caring for the Heart, 719-572-5550, and my receptionist would be glad to give them the phone numbers of people closest to them, or they can go on our website and they're listed there. We have more referrals in our office than we have on our website. The website is just Caring for the Heart offices, but we refer to about 60 counselors we've trained across the country, and we're more than willing to help with anybody who's struggling with this.
All right. Thank you for your question. There's another question from Mr. Aguirre.
Yes, John. I was just wondering, what's the best way to approach a person, like if you have a person in church that you know has problems with lusting and stuff like that, what's the best way to approach such a person if you want to try and help somebody like that?
First of all, you want to be humble and make sure that your issues are resolved morally. But secondly, obviously, in order for you to be aware someone's struggling with something, you're informed by someone, like a wife might tell your wife that my husband's in pornography or lusting or something. If 90% of men are lusting, that means in any church, 90% of the men sitting there are lusting. What I would do is go to that individual and just say, it came to my attention that you're struggling with lust or pornography. Would you be willing to sit down and talk with me? The steps that we use in our office is we accept a person where they are without judging them. If you judge a person, then you close off the opportunity to actually help them. They already know what they're doing is wrong. And so to tell them one more time you shouldn't be doing what you're doing actually creates a rejection on their part. So we accept them. Secondly, we seek to understand the cause of why they're involved in whatever they're involved in. Because everybody that gets involved in moral failure, there's a cause. And probably 80% of the people in moral failure have been sexually abused. That's why they're involved. And my definition of sexual abuse is if someone introduces a boy to pornography, that's sexual abuse. Or you might have a father that introduced his boys to pornography by leaving magazines laying around. The third step is to care about that person and to sit down with them and spend 3 to 6 hours helping them understand why they're addicted or why they're lusting, and then to lead them through the three steps. The first step being, is there an emotional need? Is there emotional pain? Is there sexual abuse? And lead them to actually resolve that in their heart, and then to lead them to confess their moral issues, and then help them to find an emotional connection to meet their emotional needs. What I do personally in my office is I'll spend 15 hours with a couple helping them resolve this. And when you are patient with people and you care about people, they'll open up and talk to you. And that's the process I would encourage you to do.
Yeah, the individual that I'm thinking of, I'm from the conservative culture, and they've repeatedly repented in church for it and can't seem to be getting any victory in it. In the conservative culture, they're very locked up about such things or about even talking about such things. So it's been kind of a challenge for me to know how to approach somebody that's locked up like that, emotionally locked up in their heart and are not open to talking about such things.
Well, we have a DVD on moral addictions. It's an hour long. And you may want to order that out of our office and then sit down with that individual with it, because it takes you step by step and has the charts you need to actually walk through and resolve it. And, feel free to order that from our office if you like. I think that one of the problems we have is, as a church, and I'm speaking generally, we've judged people because they have a problem, but we haven't really figured out how to help them resolve it. And I think as a church, we need to be focused on, are we willing to take the time to actually help them resolve the issue? And it's more than just telling a person you shouldn't lust or you shouldn't be in pornography. It's sitting down with them and understanding what happened to them emotionally and helping them resolve that issue. I appreciate the fact that you actually, want to help, want to sit down and want to work through that with them.
Yeah, it makes it a bit of a challenge. I mean, I've been through your week-long trainings and stuff like that, and I've actually gone through your program, and I appreciate for what you do. But with a family and having 10-hour days, it can be a bit of a challenge to find enough time to sit down with somebody for a long enough period of time to really work through things. So that's kind of the challenge that I'm up to also.
Well, that's why our offices are available, because we want to help, where you may not have time to do that. That's why our counselors are available. But the fact that you've been through the training, you understand the concepts, and you can sit down with them and encourage them with the process to go through. And I think that's really important.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
When you were answering that, it made me think that those in church who are Christians, well, a lot of us probably should be ashamed because people don't feel comfortable a lot of times going to Christians with their problem because they know they're going to be judged. The church, Christians should be a place where you go to them with a problem and you know you're going to find help. You shouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed and be condemned by them. But do you find that happens a lot with people who turn to church and church leaders and Christians?
The subject of moral failure is a difficult one to address in church, just because it's a topic we don't talk about much. And if 90% of the people, of men, are involved in lust and pornography, it's a huge problem. In fact, in Christian circles, it's worse. There's a motel, five-star motel in Colorado Springs, and Christian organizations that rent rooms, pornography triples. The orders for pornography triple when Christians are in the motel. Non-Christians, it goes down three times. And so we have a problem, you know, in the church. And I think one of the things we have to be careful of is if you judge people that are involved without really wanting to care about them, yes, what they're doing is wrong. But as long as you reject them and judge them, we're not going to solve the problem. We need to make a place where they can come to actually resolve the issues. And that's very important that they feel acceptance and are understood, and we seek to care. One of the things I personally have found, and I've had three homosexuals come into my office, they're scared to death they're going to be rejected because they know what they're doing is a violation of Romans 1. And I have to be very cautious that I don't reject them, and I lead them to actually resolve the source of why that happened. I just had a couple married 46 years, and he had had homosexual desires all their marriage. And I went back, and he had been sexually abused in 11 ways by his mother and his sisters and others in his family and friends. And emotionally, it totally destroyed his life. But no one had ever taken the time. A lot of people had judged him because he was in church all of those years. A lot of people judged him, but no one ever took the time. And I spent 30 hours with him seeking to understand where that came from, why. And when I explained that to him, he finally understood why he had those homosexual desires. And so that's why I think it's important that we don't judge, even though what they're doing is sin, but that we accept them for who they are and what they did, and then walk them to actually resolve that through understanding the problem and leading them to confess that before the Lord.
We have another question from Mr. Regeer. Go ahead and ask your question.
I had a question on the lust factor. People come up with the excuse type of idea that when they look upon women, they're just kind of enjoying the scenery and they have no sexual thoughts even cross their mind. Mm-hmm. Then I found a arguing point in a book that actually supported that a little bit on the definition of lust from the Greek word epithemio, which is the same translation as covet. So this fellow is saying when you covet, which is strong desire, and he's talking out of where Jesus said, when you look on a woman, how's it go again? Whoever shall look on a woman, lust after her, commits adultery in her heart already. But this guy in his book was translating that as covet. So he would say you can look upon a woman, but if you don't have a strong desire, it might be the accuser of the brethren giving you guilt where it shouldn't be. So I guess the question is, where does lust stop and start versus just whatever?
Yeah. You have to understand when a person is in moral failure, they often will justify what they're doing, and that's from Proverbs 30:20. And so there's no question that coveting another woman sexually is sin. But I would probably disagree with the author and say even lusting or desiring that person, which is a step before that, would be wrong too. Focusing on a person to lust after them, I don't think you can separate the two out because one's going to lead to the other. In other words, if you have desire for someone, it's going to lead to coveting that person sexually. And I guess the line that I would draw personally is that lust is wrong, coveting another person sexually is wrong, and we need to draw the line before that to be realistic.
Just like baby steps, basically.
Right.
Baby steps into sin, you're playing with it anyway.
It's like James says, you know, your thought leads to desire, which leads to actual sin, And I think God designed the marriage relationship for a wife to meet her husband's emotional and sexual needs. And so a husband should be focusing on connecting with his wife, and about 95% of people are not connected emotionally in their marriage. So they're not fulfilled emotionally by feeling love with their wife, and that's, from my perspective, the bigger problem. And then secondly, that opens a door for a man to be focused elsewhere. What I found in my office is interesting. When I connect a couple emotionally in my office where they feel loved by each other, and I call that emotional connection, and the man repents of all of his moral sins, and we define where that emotional and physical, or that emotional pain and issue, when that gets resolved, a man loses interest in lust because he doesn't need lust because his emotional need is being met in his relationship with his wife, and his sexual need is being met in his relationship with his wife. Over the last 3 years, I've taken the time to ask 100 men, if you had a choice between having 30 minutes of sex with your wife tonight and having 30 minutes of an emotional connection with your wife where she opens her heart and you can feel that connection, which would you choose? Not one man has chosen sex. Every man longs to be connected with his wife. And if 95% of men are not connected with their wife for whatever reasons, no emotional connection there, that opens the door for lust, pornography, justification of those things. And but if you get the emotional connection in a marriage relationship, the husband loses interest in pornography and lust. You don't have to agree with me. That's just my position.
But when somebody comes to total freedom, say a man comes to total freedom, say if he sees a woman anywhere, he shouldn't even have as much as a thought that she looks nice, even if he doesn't actually undress her or nothing in his mind.
Right. What happens in my office is men, you know, I ask them, how many hours a day do you lust? And often they'll say 2 to 3 hours a day. They're focused on other women. When I lead them through this three-step process, after I'm finished at the end of the week, on Thursday or Friday, I'll ask them a question. How much time did you spend lusting in the last 24 hours since we met yesterday? And they'll look at me and say, I never thought about it. I said, where were you focused? He says, I was focused with my wife emotionally, and we were having too much fun. Now, the people were still out on the streets that they could have lusted after. Nothing changed out there. What changed was their heart connection with their wife. And my personal feeling is the biggest problem we have in church is husbands and wives are not emotionally connected. In fact, when I pastored, I only remember two couples that were emotionally connected in all the churches I pastored, which is three. And you very seldom see couples connected. Nobody that comes into my office is emotionally connected.
Could you define being emotionally connected with a husband, between a husband and a wife?
Emotional connection is where a husband knows his wife's emotional needs and he connects to meet those, and he knows what her pain is and he cares about that every day. So if a wife has a need for attention, he's meeting that need. If a wife has been rejected, had a perfectionist mother, couldn't meet her mother's expectations, that he cares about that. And emotional connection is understanding and caring. It's what Ephesians 5 says, a husband is to cherish, to nourish his wife. Cherish means to care for whatever her emotional needs are. And in reverse of that, the wife connects to care about the husband's need. Maybe the husband needs acceptance. Can put in one word what they need emotionally. My need would be for acceptance. My wife's need is for attention. And every person has a core pain issue. And when you ask a person, put in three words what your deepest pain is, they can define that. Now, what I do in my office is I lead them in a prayer to disconnect all that pain, whatever it was, from their childhood or from their past. And what happens is when a couple gets emotionally connected, where they're spending 20 to 30 minutes each day connecting with each other on an emotional level, the husband loses interest in pornography. Now, he still has to go through the process of repenting of each of his moral areas. And we need to define what didn't he receive as a child and what pain did he experience and resolve that in order for his heart to open. If you have any more questions regarding what I just said with emotional connection.
How does premarital sex affect a couple's relationship?
90% of couples that get married have had premarital sex since 1940, so we have a problem. About 98% of the couples coming into my office have had premarital sex. which means before they begin their marriage, they both have guilt, they both blame each other, and any couple that's involved in premarital will start fighting. They will reject each other, they will pull their hearts away from each other. Communication with each other and emotional connection will stop, and so they don't get to know each other once they start having sex or arousing each other. They will lose spiritual interest, and they will develop a pattern of sex and guilt. What that means is a wife will experience sex outside of marriage, which produces guilt. So when they get married, often a wife will not want sex, but she'll be attracted to a neighbor because having sex with a neighbor is sex and guilt, the same as her husband had with her before marriage. And often what I find is couples that are premaritally involved, the wife or the husband lose interest sexually within the marriage. And so those are some of the consequences a person experiences. I have a sheet with 17 consequences. If anyone would like a copy of those 17 consequences of premarital sex, I'd be glad to send it to them. But that, generally speaking, is what happens. So a couple getting married begins the first day of their marriage with these 80% of these 17 consequences. And that's why marriages are struggling today.
All right. We have another question from Mr. Aguirre. Go ahead and ask your question.
Okay. I hope it's okay that I'm a lady.
Fine. Plenty fine.
Okay.
There's probably more ladies on the phone than men, so don't feel bad.
I have a friend. She has had what would be considered an unusual desire, I guess you'd say. And she's very open about it. She's had a lot of counseling. Most counselors are telling her that she had to have been abused as a child. She's uncovered everything that she could possibly remember, which isn't much, has taken care of all of that. And the desire just is still there. It's not leaving. She does not want to be abused. She does not have much memory of any type of abuse. She seems to have at least some self-confidence. She seems to know who she is, you know, in Christ, and wouldn't allow herself to be in an abusive relationship. But yet she has this, you know, this thing that just doesn't go away.
Okay. I'm just going to assume the fact that it's better not to mention that unusual desire. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some illustrations, okay?
Okay.
Women that have had unusual desires and how I actually helped them resolve them.
Okay.
I had one lady that had been married for 25 years, and all of her married life she had had, well, since childhood, she had been aroused by men's lips and didn't understand why and just assumed everybody had that problem. She became a Christian in high school along with her husband, and they went to Bible college and went to the mission field. On their honeymoon, she emotionally went into a fetal ball the first night of their marriage and emotionally locked up and just started screaming, "Don't touch me, don't touch me." Her husband, being a gentleman, didn't understand what she was experiencing and was patient with her, and for 25 years of marriage was patient. And she disassociated every time they were physically involved in 25 years of marriage. I had a counseling meeting here where I spoke on how to pray to resolve issues, and she's a professional counselor, and she came. And she listened to me because she was interested in using prayer in her counseling. And she came for a week-long training, which we have four times a year in our office. And as I was explaining how to pray, she all of a sudden realized, and a puzzle came together. Her father had sexually abused her during one of his drinking of alcohol episodes through oral sex, and she realized that the problem she had was a childhood problem, probably at 18 months, where she had no memory of it, and that desire to be aroused by men's lips was caused by that. She went home that day and prayed through the way I encourage a person to pray through their sexual abuse, and she lost her problem. That night, her husband says, "What's different about you? You're just totally different now." And she says, "Well, I prayed about something that all of a sudden I remembered." Now, I've had a number of women that don't remember anything about their sexual abuse because they emotionally blocked it. I call it disassociation. And what I have to do with a person like that, we have women that would be more than glad to help this individual come to freedom if she needs that help. is I sit down with them and I ask them, what is the issue that you have, or what is the unusual desire that you have? And then I take that and understand their childhood, and I try and put a puzzle together. Usually it takes me about 5 days, 3 hours a day working with a person to find it. But we do that through prayer and understanding the issues. And I'm an outside person looking in to say, okay, where is this coming from? I did the same thing with a man who had homosexual desires. I asked him what his desires were. He told me. I went back to his history, found out the cause, and led him in a prayer, and he lost that desire for homosexuality. That was 4 years ago. Now, with people that don't have memory, it's a little bit harder. You have to be more patient, and you have to try and understand, okay, what happened with this person. Maybe I can give you another illustration, then if you have more questions, you can ask me.
Okay.
A lady came into my office, and she said, every time you say sexual abuse, I get an upset stomach. Would you quit saying that? And I said, sure, I'd be glad to stop saying that. I said, would you like to know if you've been abused? And she says, yeah, I would. So we just pray, Jesus, if I've been abused, would you show me? And the next day I asked her, did Jesus prompt anything in your heart? And says, my uncle came to my mind last night. And so I led her in a prayer. This is Tuesday. We start on Monday, Tuesday. Jesus, every time John uses those two words, I get upset to my stomach, and my uncle's Mac comes back, who lived with us when we were young. Jesus, if he was involved, could you show me? And she starts shaking in my room. And so I put down on the puzzle, anxiety, abuse, anxiety, uncle. And Jesus, could you make a little girl clean from that? Can you make her heart, heal her heart from that? And Jesus picked up a little girl in her picture and just calmed her. And the next day, I went back, and I was a little bit fearful because she was so anxious the day before. Jesus, could you hold a little girl again that was emotionally damaged through whatever happened with the uncle? Mm-hmm. And Jesus took her down to the basement, and there was a washer and dryer with a little girl 18 months old. And I had enough for the whole picture. And I led her in a prayer to disconnect it. And on Friday, I asked her, if I use the word sexual abuse, does that upset your stomach? And she said, no, it doesn't do that anymore. She was free. The two girls I just mentioned, both of them didn't remember their stuff. You can actually abuse a six-week-old girl. And she will feel violated by that. And later on, that will affect her. You can abuse a child in the womb, because I've had a mother wanting to abort a daughter. And the daughter felt rejection and didn't cry for 40 years. So that pain stays with a person. Now, in this case, I don't know what the issues are, but as a counselor, I just am patient. I walk back and help them put a puzzle together, just like I did with the lady I just described.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you have any other questions? That's the process I use. You know, on the phone, it's probably not appropriate to identify the specific issues, but if you want to call me personally any morning in my office, I'd be glad to talk with you about personal issues that this person has.
To clarify, though, Mr. Rigger, you're not on Eastern Standard Time, correct?
Yeah, we're at Mountain Standard Time, so we're in Colorado Springs, but so you have to call 10:30 if it's 2 hours difference.
Rigger's phone number at the office is 719-572-5550. There's a couple more questions. A few more questions from Mr. Rigger.
I got addiction myself. I'm a alcoholic. And,
okay.
I was just wondering now how to get off or stuff like that.
Okay. An alcoholic addiction, everybody that continues to drink is covering pain. And so what you have to do is you have to go back with the individual who's an alcoholic and help them understand what pain they're covering. Now, it's no different than a moral addiction, except in a moral addiction, a person's going back to pornography or homosexuality, whatever. In alcohol, a person is using alcohol to cover their pain. Now, the last man that was in my office that had an alcohol problem, I asked him, how many beers does it take before you don't feel any pain? He said, 5 beers. I said, what pain did you experience? And he says, if anyone is critical of me or angry at me, rejects me, that drives me crazy and I can't stand it. So when that happens at work, I immediately want to get a drink. Or when my wife is critical, I want to get a drink. So I helped him understand what his abuse issue is and helped him resolve it. Now let me just use an illustration. Two counselors from Chihuahua, Mexico came to watch counseling. And they're part of a group of Mennonites in Mexico. There's 120,000 of them there. And 80% of the men are alcoholics. And he watched counseling in my office, and I showed him, basically in my office, how to understand and care about the pain people have. He took it back to Mexico, and the first man that came into his office on Monday was an alcoholic. And he started saying, the problem you have is not alcohol. The problem is you have pain that you're covering. Can we work together to find that pain? And I want to lead you in a prayer to resolve it. By noon, the fellow had stopped drinking and didn't want anything to do with alcohol because he had had peace in his heart. And this counselor called me and he says, boy, this works fast. I can't believe this. And the individual now is training pastors in this process of how to understand these people that are drinking, because the problem is not alcohol. The problem is the pain that they're covering with alcohol. It's the same thing with pornography. Pornography is not the core issue. It's the emotional need or the emotional pain that was covered, that they're covering with pornography. And you have to go back and take the time to find out what that is and then lead a person in a prayer to resolve that and then get somebody to meet that need. So in your situation, what I would encourage you to do is to call one of our offices and get an appointment and sit down with a counselor and identify if you are emotionally loved or not loved, whether you have pain that you're reacting to, and what pain would actually cause you to drink. And then have the counselor lead you in a prayer to resolve that core issue. And what happens is if somebody starts caring for your heart, you don't need to drink to cover your pain anymore. So that's the process. It's a different process, totally different, but it works.
All right. How long are you going to be on there yet?
20 more minutes. You can call my office at any time, 8:30 in the morning, Colorado time.
And again, Mr. Regier's office number is 719-572-5550. And if you'd like to listen to this recording again, or know other people that would, you can call 641-715-3800, PIN number 89752. I'll go ahead and ask your question.
Yes, John. My question was, you were referring to young babies getting sexual abused or some stuff like that, and they don't recall the incident of really what happened, but you obviously have a lot of testimonies of people that you've helped that had things happen in their life that they never remembered. And a lot of people think that's nuts or crazy that small babies, only several weeks old, that it would affect their life. How do you explain that to people, or what really is happening that even though they don't remember, a young child like that, that it still affects their later years?
Well, whatever happens in childhood programs a person to what they react to. Let me define two different things to help us understand it. A young child will never remember what happened, let's say up until age 3 or 4, because they don't have memory of that, but they're still going to react to it. Then if a person has memory, let's say from 3 to 4 on, because God has designed for a child to disassociate with certain pain, some children tell me when they're adults, I don't remember any of my childhood because they disassociated, they mentally checked out every time their pain came. Like I just had an Amish lady in my office recently that was thrown across the room by her father, and she says, I don't have any memory, but I remember my sister telling me that that happened. And so a person sometimes doesn't have memory themselves, but their siblings remember that. That's disassociation. And often girls that are sexually abused don't remember that they were sexually abused. But then you have to go from why they're reacting in life to certain situations. An example, one lady came in and she kept yelling at her husband when he was driving the car. And she had been in 23 accidents because both of her parents were alcoholics in the first 20 years of her life. And I led her in a prayer to disconnect that, and she stopped yelling at her husband's driving because she was still reacting to those accidents when she was a child. Other women that are sexually abused disassociate every time they're in a sexual relationship with their husband. And it's because they were sexually abused as children, and that's affecting them in their adult experience. So whatever their adult reaction, you go back to find, okay, what happened to cause that? like the lady that never cried for 40 years, when I went back to ask her what would cause a girl never to cry, she said, well, my aunt told me that my mother tried to abort me. And when I went in prayer with her, Jesus, can you draw a picture of my heart damaged by my mother trying to kill me? She immediately burst into tears for 30 minutes. She hadn't cried in 40 years. But in praying, she went right to that pain, and it exposed the pain.
But our way of thinking is that, you know, a baby only several weeks old doesn't know a thing. How does that, that's very unique how that works. Or can you explain on that? Even though they don't know a thing, how that keeps affecting their life in the present.
Let me just say this. If parents don't want a child in the womb, that child will feel rejected. The child feels all of that. And if you sit in counseling, like I do every week, you start seeing the thing that people are damaged by, you know, whether it's these two girls that were sexually abused, and you see how that affects them in their marriage, and you wonder, why are they reacting in such weird ways in their marriage? And you go back and resolve it, and everything turns around. So we are, even though we don't have memory up until age 3, we do react to things when we're damaged. Like if a child has an angry father at age 2, that girl's going to react to anger in her adult experience. Because you just start counseling people, and you ask, okay, what happened? What was your father like? And they define that. You're going to see that they react to that in their marriage because that pain is still there, even though they have no memory of it.
Thank you.
56 callers still on. We have time for a couple more questions. Go ahead and ask your question.
John, I have a question. How does a relationship with Jesus Christ fit into this picture? So specifically, if a person was rejected or wasn't loved, but now has a relationship with Christ, does that resolve issues by itself?
Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Because let's just say a person was emotionally damaged as a child, but then they met Christ, let's say at 14, and accepted Christ and felt totally secure with Christ. Now, if they took that pain to Jesus at some time, that would get healed. But most people don't do that. Most people just develop a relationship with Christ, and their pain is just left because we don't teach people to pray to resolve pain like Psalms describes we should do, like David did. And so that person may have pain, like the missionary I described. She had pain inside that she never resolved, but she didn't understand how to resolve it. And so she was a Christian, committed to Jesus Christ, felt accepted by Him, loved by Him, but never resolved the issue in her heart. What I would challenge pastors to do is to share with people, if you've struggled with anything in your past and you have pain, you need, like David did, to bring that pain to Jesus and ask Him to draw a picture of your heart damaged by that pain, and then to ask Jesus, would you heal that pain, and ask Him how He wants to do that. And He can do that through a verse from Scripture. He can do that with a picture of Jesus holding a lamb, in whatever way Jesus wants to heal that. And if it's sexual abuse, Jesus, could you make my heart clean from that? What happens is then that pain goes away. So a relationship with Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that a person's pain will go away unless that pain has been brought to Jesus.
Because everything needs to be taken to Him. And this call is really, about moral addictions, so it's really talking about the other side. And presumably the same applies to the person with moral addictions, correct?
Right. It's the same thing. Because often a person that has a moral addiction wasn't loved, that's an emotional pain, has emotional pain, or was sexually abused, and those three issues need to be resolved through Jesus, too, to bring moral freedom. You're right on.
There's one question. Go ahead and ask your question.
I was the one that was talking about the lust, and on some of your issues, you said the healing process, you would need to have somebody to emotionally connect to. If I'm not married, do I need to find somebody to emotionally connect to besides my wife, or?
Okay, if you're not married, if you're married, you want to do that with your wife. If you're not married, then find a person of the same sex that would care for you and you would care for him.
Mm-hmm.
If it's a gal, then she needs to find another gal that would connect with her. So
sure.
Emotional connection has nothing to do with sex. Emotional connection has to do with understanding the emotional need of another person and caring about it. It's what every parent should do with their children. It's what every husband should do with a wife. It's what every wife should do with her husband. So it's difficult sometimes to find an individual that would take time, but I think that's very important to have a relationship where you can share and know someone's going to understand, care about your heart and what you're struggling with.
Sure.
I have a friend that I can share anything with him, and he never rejects me, and he just encourages me, and he likes to be with me, and I like to be with him, but I also have a marriage. I like to talk to my wife, and she likes to talk with me, and so we connect with each other. And so it's good to have a couple relationships like that where people care.
All right. There's a couple more questions, Mr. Aguirre. Go ahead and ask your question.
I was just curious, is it possible for a dating couple to touch physically, like holding hands, hugging, or laying hands with each other and staying morally pure?
Yes. My recommendation for couples that are dating is that there's four things you have to be careful of. And give me just a second, and I'll find my notes here.
Caring for the Heart Ministries address, if you want to write to them, is 3545 American Drive, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Zip code 80917. And their phone number, 719-572-5550.
Okay, I'd like to just answer your question. It's a great question. Number one, I just want to say that a couple that is dating, you want to have an emotional connection. And I have a premarital course called Preparing for Marriage, and that's available in a workbook and a DVD if you'd like the DVD. And in that I define the boundaries that a couple needs to have before they get married. You want to be careful that you don't communicate on personal sexual issues before marriage. Secondly, you want to be careful of the environment you're in, where you're not alone, where you can get involved sexually. Thirdly, you have to be careful the areas you touch on each other's body. You don't touch each other in any sexual area. And the fourth is you have to be careful how you kiss. No French kissing before marriage. What I recommend is a light kiss, holding hands, putting your arm around her shoulder. Those are all appropriate activities. Now, I think some physical touch is important, so a couple develops an emotional connection and a physical touch connection before marriage. Because I've had cases where guys are homosexual where they have no desire to touch their girlfriend. And I think some touch is kind of critical, but you draw a line for areas you don't cross it in the moral area.
So are you saying the two of them should never be by themselves?
I think you can be by yourself, but you have to be careful that you're not in an area where you might be tempted to go too far.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, if you both have apartments, it might be wise not to meet in each other's apartment because you might be tempted to move further than you should. And I think every couple has to make that decision individually.
Okay. Well, thank you.
You see, in the past generation, you know, 90% of everyone was involved premaritally. So in this generation, we started courting, which means we went to the other extreme and said, no child of mine is going to be alone with anybody they're dating. And it was the pendulum went the other extreme. The only problem is if you don't let a girl talk to a guy personally alone, they never get to know each other. So I have girls that get married that don't even know the guy they're marrying because they had to date in front of their siblings. And they
How do you interpret where Paul, I believe it was Paul that wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman.
Right. And it's talking there about touching her in a sexual area.
Go ahead and ask your question.
Yes, good evening, John. Can you explain, I've sat with a couple counselors already that have said the more conservative or strict the church, the more moral failure and sexual abuse is prevalent. Can you expound on that or explain the reason that is?
That is a true statement. I'm not sure I know why, but I can give you my guess on it. But this is my opinion. Whenever you have a lot of rules, people don't necessarily feel loved emotionally by their parents or by the church, and that produces a vacuum that when a person gets involved in exposure to pornography, it actually causes them to be addicted because they long for connection, and that need for love gets tied to their pornography. What I have found personally is that the percentages double in conservative cultures. In other words, if you have a percentage of men involved in sexually abusing women, that doubles in conservative cultures usually. And my personal feeling, it's either because of the many rules that frustrate people or it's because of the performance-driven culture and it may be the second, where everything is about performing and it's not about feeling loved. I just recently had a pastor in my office, and he was loved by both of his parents, and his sympathy score was at 96%. And he never struggled with lust because he was genuinely loved. And it wasn't a performance thing. It wasn't a bunch of rules. He really felt loved by them, and he never struggled with pornography, and he didn't understand why other people struggled. And I got all excited and realized, here's a man whose parents really connected with him, and he did not have the struggles that people have when you have a performance-driven culture or when you have a lot of rules that frustrate people.
All right. Thank you. Time for maybe one more question.
Okay. This question is about emotional soul ties, like unhealthy soul ties.
Okay.
We are having some issues with some of our younger children because we had a woman living with us who was extremely abused as a child. She also lost a son, and for whatever reason, her husband did not allow her to go to the hospital that her son was life flighted to. He told her that he was told not to allow her to emotionally connect with the baby because it was going to die, and it did indeed die, and then he did not allow her to have a funeral for the baby for whatever reason, and she was, all these years, still didn't have closure for this baby. Since then, about emotional soul ties, like unhealthy soul ties.
Okay.
We are having some issues with some of our younger children because we had a woman living with us who was extremely abused as a child. She also lost a son, and for whatever reason, her husband did not allow her to go to the hospital that her son was life flighted to. He told her that he was told not to allow her to emotionally connect with the baby because it was going to die, and it did indeed die, and then he did not allow her to have a funeral for the baby for whatever reason, and she was, all these years, still didn't have closure for this baby. Since then, some folks from our area, including myself, arranged to have a little funeral so that she could have closure, but at the time that she was living with us, she didn't have that, and we had a baby boy, and she connected with him so much that he started to reject my husband and me. Mm-hmm. At that point, it was arranged for her to leave our home, and we have been really connecting with our baby and our another daughter that was also having some issues, but it has never completely resolved itself. Particularly, the little boy is 19 months old and still will not sleep through the night. And I'm personally kind of convinced it has something to do with that. And our young daughter tends to reject my husband. And I don't know, I just kind of have the sense that it's connected to that. And I'm not sure how we can pray that we haven't already prayed.
Okay. What you need to do is understand what happened with your son. This lady needed an emotional connection, and she bonded to your son and got your son's heart. Okay?
Now, right.
Your son actually feels abandoned now because that lady who was in your home is no longer there. And so
okay.
What you have to do is understand the pain. I mean, it wasn't his fault that this other lady connected and you and your husband didn't connect as strongly as she did. So what you want to do is sit down with him and say, do you miss and define this person and start caring about that. And then lead him in a prayer accepting what you can't change. Jesus, we miss and define the lady's name. Jesus, would it be possible for me to get love from another and to be connected emotionally with her? And just lead him in a very simple prayer to disconnect that.
Okay.
And you do the same thing with your daughter. Now, you did the right thing by planning the funeral for this lady. I would have probably gone one more step and led her in a prayer, Jesus. I've never been able to release the fact that I lost a child. Jesus, what did that do to me that they never allowed me to grieve the process of losing a child? That child is in heaven. Jesus, would you go and get my child and hold it for me? Would you tell my child that I miss him and I love him? Jesus, how would you heal my heart? Have all this pain inside from the loss of my child and the fact that I couldn't release it. And that's the prayer that if you ever meet this lady, I would ask you to lead her in a prayer to something similar to that.
Mm-hmm.
We have a course called Caring for the Emotionally Damaged Heart, in which we define 40 prayers to pray with people that have been damaged, either sexually abused or, in this case, emotionally damaged through that.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to bond to each of your two children along with your husband. in a way to meet their emotional needs in the same way that lady did, to try and get their hearts connected to you after you pray with them.
And okay.
There's three ways you bond to your children. One is you look them in the eyes and connect. Two, you hold them until they feel secure in your arms. And three, you affirm them with words that are exaggerated. I just want you to feel totally loved by your mother. Just make exaggerated. What happens is the child begins to relax, and that's what that lady did with your children. Without you probably knowing about it, she bonded because she was trying to fulfill her emotional need with your children.
Right, and we recognized it a long time before she left our home, but it took some time before we were able to have her removed from our home.
What that lady would have done, she would have drained your son emotionally to meet her emotional needs.
Mm-hmm.
God designed for parents to give love to their children. She
mm-hmm.
needed your son to meet her needs, so that would have damaged your son in some way, even though he felt bonded
mm-hmm.
to her.
Right.
So there's two sides to this. One is he got an emotional connection with the lady, but he also was drained because she would hold him, needing him to meet her emotional pain inside. And that's what I call drained emotionally.
Do you have any recommendations how we can handle the situation since we actually attend the same church? Because she does hold him at church sometimes, and we feel kind of a loss to know what to do because we want to protect him. But at the same time, we want her to be able to have a healthy relationship with him, considering the fact that she lived at our home. And but then we sort of suffer the consequences when we allow her to hold him.
Okay, what I would do is, the first step I would take is to pray with your children at night, some evening, just to resolve the pain inside their heart, to understand what happened with them. The second
okay.
step is I would emotionally bond to your children. Both you and your husband have to connect with them and for your children to feel loved. So you're going to meet the need that lady met.
Right.
And what I would do is I would limit the amount of time that your children spend with her in church. I wouldn't take them away totally from her, but occasionally let her hold them. But watch to see if she's draining them. If she says, I'm just so glad I needed you, I needed to hold you, that's for her. If she says, I just want you to feel loved by me, that's going toward the child, that's appropriate. And listen to her statements when she holds her children. Because
okay.
if she is self-focused, that's draining emotionally. If she is other-focused, then that's appropriate. And
okay.
know if she is upset that she can't hold your children, then she's using your children to meet her emotionally. A person that's going to be depressed and drain them for the next 60 years in marriage. So you want to resolve that issue. Now, if you know the person and you say, if you spend time with our children in church, I want you to focus on filling their cup rather than taking from them. Now, she might not be able to understand that, but I have a DVD in the series, Caring for the Emotionally Damaged Heart, on what it means to drain a child or to drain a spouse. And that's what you're defining there.
All right. Thank you, Mr. Regier, for your time and staying over a little bit. And thank you for the
You're welcome.
People calling in. And we'll have to end it here. And to listen to this conference call again, dial 641-715-3800 and enter PIN number 89752. And we plan on having these conference calls to discuss the Amish voice and other topics and having guest speakers at the first Sunday night of every month. So our next one will be Sunday, August 4th at 8 p.m. Eastern. So thank you again, Mr. Aguirre. Would you like to close us in prayer?
Yes. I'd just like to make one statement that I'd like to pray. The statement is, God is capable of resolving every moral issue a person has experienced. So if a person has a moral failure, a person can confess that and come to freedom from that. I just wanted to say that at the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each of the individuals that came online this evening to discuss this important topic of moral failure. And I pray that you would encourage them to experience everything you designed for them to experience fulfillment. And I pray that if any struggle in any area in personal life, that the thoughts we shared would enable them to find freedom in Jesus Christ. We just commit each one to you and thank you for your love and your blessings in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, John. Thank you for allowing the Lord to use you.
Thank you for the opportunity.
Yes, John, it was just a real honor and a blessing to sit here and listen in and just to know that people can get freedom. And come free from the struggles they have is encouraging, and you've been a tremendous help.
Well, that's what God's called us to do, and we want to assist people to come to freedom in the areas where they struggle.
Amen.
Carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the helpless, confused and torn.